a good way to sum up what we're going to talk about this morning from this passage is the idea of instinct. When you do something enough, you start to do it involuntarily. It becomes instinct. There are things that have built up in us that maybe they're naturally or also maybe just have been taught or repeated over time that teach us how to react in different circumstances, you know, like fight or flight, right? If you're in a life-threatening situation, then some people, there's a group of people that their reaction is to stand and fight, and some people are just like, I'm out of here, and they go. Their reactions, they're kind of involuntary, and we're talking about reactions. And this morning in Psalm 46 shows us a reaction to trials, to dire circumstances, reaction to threat of life, loss of stability, hardship, the way that we react to it. So maybe before we read the psalm, it might be good to ask a question. What is your most like knee-jerk gut reaction instinct to trials in your life? Where do you go when things get tough? Where do you go when there's loss? What do you do when things get difficult? Not what should you do. Now, like, you know, if we were in a Sunday school class or something, you might raise your hand and give me the what you should do. But I'm saying, for you, what's the first thing that you do? Where's the first place that your mind goes, your heart goes, when you encounter trials? And with that in mind, let's stand, and we're going to read from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is God's word for us today. You can be seated. I asked you before we read what your instinctive reaction was to trials. Psalm 46 shows us that what you believe, what you truly believe about God will affect. It has a direct relationship with the way that you react to those trials. And on the flip side, the way that you react to trials betrays perhaps a lack of belief in God and his power, his provision, things like that. Think about a fire drill. We've all been through those before. Like you're in elementary school and the teacher comes into the class and says, class, today we're going to have a fire drill. Don't worry, there's not a fire. But the fire alarm is going to go off. And then what you're going to do is you're going to put your pencils down on your desk and you're very, very quietly going to stand up and we're going to file, single file, out of the room. And then we're going to go down the hall and we're going to take a left by the bathroom and then we're going to go out and we're going to stand on the playground and there's no fire, but we're going to do it all very calmly, right? We know that. And of course, the children, just perfect little angels, just really easy stuff. Why do we have fire drills? We have fire drills so that we can instill in ourselves an instinctive reaction to an emergency before it happens, so that we go to the right place when that emergency happens instead of the wrong place. If you're not prepared for an event like that, you can imagine all of the things that could go wrong if a fire alarm goes off and no one knows where to go. It could be disastrous. It could be a terrible event. It could be people running around, people endangering others by their behavior, running in the wrong direction, possibly to the fire instead of from it. In the moment of emergency, it's important for us to know and have drilled into our minds the correct reaction to the safest place that we can go. And in Psalm 46, God is described as a refuge, a place of safety. If we're having a fire drill for the trials of life, then God would be that playground I mentioned just a minute ago. You go and wait there. That's where the safe spot is. That's away from the danger. Fire drills train us to find physical safety, and Psalm 46 trains us where to find our true refuge, and that is in Christ. He is where we should turn. But often in trials, our instinct is to seek all the wrong things and go to all of the wrong places. Think about that thing that you said at the beginning. You know, you thought in your mind, what do you do when things are difficult? We have all kinds of instinctive reactions to trials in our life. Sometimes we try to gather up maybe something like money for safety, for security. We say, well, I have enough money, I can get through this. Maybe it's in relationships that we seek for refuge. We seek relationships. It could be things like escapism. Through physical pleasure, through a trip, through something like that, we might try to get away, or just plain distraction. It might be that you just turn on Netflix and just forget anything's going on, right? For me, I feel like when I was a teenager, my reaction was to go to sleep. Like, if I was having a hard time, my girlfriend dumped me or something like that, I'd just go, my mom's in the room, she could tell you. I'd just go lay down in bed and just sleep for as long as I possibly could. It's like I didn't want to know that anything was happening. I wanted to distract myself. But the people in Psalm 46 here, they say that when trials come, they have no fear. Psalm 46 shows us a different vision than simply distracting ourselves or finding our security in the wrong things. They have confidence. They have confidence in the Lord. God is our refuge and strength. And their confidence here is not arbitrary. It's not blind optimism. It's not just like stick-to-itiveness. It's just like, we can do it. It's not just hope that's misplaced somehow. They have good reason to feel the way that they do. They believe things about God, and they have seen things about God that give them this confidence. They've experienced it. They know it to be true. And that confidence is what sends them to God as their refuge. So this morning, if you're like a note taker or whatever, there are three things, three attributes of God, three markers of what they're talking about with God here, I think that train them to find God as their refuge. And those things are the power of God to save us, the presence of God among us, and the promises of God to keep us. Okay, so power, presence, promises. That's what we're going to get in thematically in Psalm 46 today. Let's start with power. A refuge is a place of protection. It's a place that's going to keep us safe. And if God is our refuge, that's implying that he is strong, that he is powerful, that he is capable. We don't seek refuge in a condemned building. We wouldn't seek refuge in a camping tent. We seek refuge in a castle, or a bomb shelter, or something with very strong walls, something that's going to encase us, something that's going to protect us from everything that would happen. And that strength, that power, is what they are, what the psalmist is identifying that we see in God. He is a refuge. He is a strength. He's going to help us in the midst of difficulty. When we seek our refuge in things other than Christ, when we show ourselves, we betray ourselves, as I mentioned ago, to have a problem of unbelief. Unbelief in the power of God. If we go to something else, we believe that thing that we're going to is more powerful, more competent to save us than God himself. But Psalm 46 rehearses the powerful nature of God and his acts throughout the history of Israel. You think about it. If you think about the Bible, God's power is on display from the very beginning all the way to the end. You just think about it. He creates everything in existence by the power of his voice. He miraculously saves his people through various miracles that you can read all the way through Genesis and Exodus and the rest of Israel's history. He also does this in particular ways that are highlighted here in 46. So I think if you look at verse 8 and 9 here, it says, "Come behold the works of the Lord, how he's brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. That's very ominous sounding, and I feel like every time I've read this psalm in the past, I've been like, what is that about? So there's desolation, but it's also kind of in a positive light. And so there are a fair number of commentators that think that this psalm, 46, is actually a meditation on a particular event in Israel's history. And so the one that they think mostly is described in this psalm would be what we see in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19, or Isaiah 37 and 38. They're almost verbatim what happens in both of those. So what they don't say specifically in here, there's no footnote in the passage that says, by the way, we're talking about 2 Kings. So we're not 100% certain, but I think it would be helpful for us to look at an event in Israel's history, and I think there are some good reasons people draw this connection. To see what they're thinking about here. So just to give you a little summary of 2 Kings, I'm going to read a couple of passages of it, but in 18, the Assyrian king Sennacherib has come up to Jerusalem and done sort of an initial attack on it, and the king Hezekiah has really tried to hold him off by bribing him. He's taken all the gold that he can get his hands on, and he's just given it all to him, and they're just hoping that they're not going to take them over. There are hundreds of thousands of Assyrian troops just camped right outside of Jerusalem, and the people are fearful. And then Sennacherib sends a messenger to speak to representatives of King Hezekiah, and this is what he writes to them. He says, "Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them?" And then he goes on to name just every nation that he could think of in that moment and its God and how their God didn't stand. He's mocking the God of Israel and saying he is powerless to help you. The people are afraid. In fact, the messengers from the king say, please don't speak in our language so the people can hear you. Let's speak in your language so everybody's not so freaked out. But they do it anyway, just defiantly. They continue to speak in the Hebrew language and say it again. So God, through Isaiah, sends a prophecy to Sennacherib. And I think this is really telling about the power of God here. It says, "Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, and you should turn that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruin, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown." So just to sum that up, in other words, God is sovereign over this king, and all that he has done cannot even be attributed to himself, but to the permission of God. He says, "Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come into my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth and will turn you back on the way by which you came." So God tells this king, the only reason you've done anything at all is because I have allowed you to do so. And now, like a barnyard animal, I will turn you around wherever I want to. And that night, the angel of the Lord attacked the camp of Assyrians and killed 185,000 of them, so that when Israel woke up the next morning, it was just a heap of ruins, and Sennacherib just turned and went back to where he came from. And I believe that that is what is being talked about in Psalm 46, or something very similar. Let's read it again now that we've got that story in mind. "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, he shatters the spear, he burns the chariot with fire." You can just kind of see that scene in this psalm, right? The smoke coming up, the army, what's left of the army, turning away. What does this show us about God's power? Well, it shows us what we would call God's sovereignty. God is not just a God. God is not like some superhero that he just has some cool powers and he can do things every once in a while. God is the God over all creation. He has created the very earth with the sound of his voice. Notice in Psalm 46 it says he utters his voice and the earth melts. He is powerful just by the spoken word. He's not just a mighty being, he is the mighty being. God is truly the only one who is in control. There is the illusion of control that we like to have. Do we have control freaks in the room? Anybody really like to be in control? Yes, we love that, don't we? We love to strategize and plot and scheme and save and prepare ourselves for all manner of things. But at the end of the day, those efforts are an illusion. Okay, whether it's the gun in your closet or the cash in the jar tucked under somewhere, all of that stuff is nothing. There is no security. There is no army that can save us or truly protect us. There is no amount of money that can prepare us for what's ahead. It is all under the sovereign control of God, and anything else is just peanuts. It's nothing compared to God. It's an illusion. God is powerful. He is sovereign. But the question is, do we really believe that? Do we really believe that God is in control? Because as I said earlier, if our knee-jerk reaction is to go to something other than God, it betrays an unbelief in his power, in his sovereignty, in his control. We show the same level of unbelief, like Sennacherib trusted in his own power, trusted in his own record of victory. That didn't get him anything. He was defeated at the end. He was turned back like a barnyard animal. Seek refuge in the Lord only. He is the only place where safety can be found because of his power, because of his sovereignty. So we serve a powerful God. That's the first thing, God's power. Maybe that's not enough to convince us, though. Maybe not just his power, because a stronghold that's far off isn't really a stronghold at all, is it? If you hear about some castle off that's hundreds of miles away and you can't get to it, well, that's no good to you at all. But the truth is that Psalm 46 shows us several times the idea of God's, not just his power, but his presence. Look at verse 4. There's a river. In fact, I believe in the original languages, it doesn't say there is a river. It just says a river like that. It's just like, behold, a river. Whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. Okay, so we have the idea of this river. Now, Jerusalem is not, as far as I know, known for its water supplies. It's not a place where there's just all kinds of water everywhere, and it seems a little bit odd that they would identify this lavish river. The river is representative. This clean, pure river flowing abundantly through the city of God is meant to represent the presence of God and the blessings of God. That's what's being said here. Think about the way it says. It says the river runs through the city, so it's in the midst of the city. It calls Jerusalem the holy habitation, the dwelling place of God, right? And then it says God is in the midst of her. And then in verse 7, and repeated in verse 11, it says, the Lord of hosts is with us. So you have four statements. Just repeat, repeat, repeat. And if you know anything about Hebrew poetry, it's that repetition means significance. If you hear something once, well, that's something. If you hear something twice, that's something. If you hear something three times, four times, five times, very significant. God is in the midst of her. Repeat, repeat. The presence of God is a theme that we also see all throughout the Bible, not just Psalm 46. In the creation account, God creates man, and then he walks with the man in the garden. God reveals himself to Abraham and makes a covenant with him. God reveals himself to Moses, talks to him face to face. When the people are in the desert, God instructs them to set up a tabernacle that would be representative of his presence among them and arranges it so that the whole camp is camped where this tabernacle is literally in the center of everything. And the same for the temple in the city, which is what's talking about here, the holy habitation of the Most High. But it doesn't stop there. We can't truly be with God because of sin. Sin prevents us from truly dwelling with God, and so God came down and dwelled with us. The Word was made flesh and dwelled, literally tabernacled among us. Jesus came to be with us, presence. And then all of history is being worked in a way that, at the end of it all, in Revelation 21, the dwelling place of God is with man. See, God is not, as Justin said earlier before we were reading Psalm 121, God is not just this transcendent being. If we think about God's sovereignty, sometimes it can make him seem very distant to us, very other, very unrelatable. But in Scripture, you have both of this idea of God's transcendence, his power, his otherness, and his immanence, his personal relationship with people, his nearness to us. And we see that ultimately in Jesus. He takes care of it so that in Christ, our sins can be forgiven and we can truly be with God in the fullest sense. So when we see this river that's flowing through the city, that encompasses more than just the idea of like the presence of God in the temple. This is everything. We have in this river the forgiveness of sins. We have a new heart and are made a new creation. We're soft to the commandments of God. They're written on our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. You can't get any more with than inside of you. The Holy Spirit testifies to us that we are children of God. We're adopted into God's family as sons and daughters. We have purpose in making disciples all of all nations for his glory. And we have the hope of eternal life. Flowing in the midst of this city are all of the blessings that come from a covenant relationship with God. The river and the city are ultimately fulfilled in Christ and his church. And in case you think that that's maybe a little bit of a stretch, in the idea of verse 7, the Lord, that all caps Lord, L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Yahweh is what's behind that. Okay, that's Yahweh. That's the covenant personal name that he gave for his people. He gave for himself to his people. It's not just a generic term for God. And the God of Jacob, again, brings out even more idea of this covenant relationship. God of Jacob, after whom the whole nation of Israel was named. Jacob, whose name became Israel. Israel's named after that covenant relationship with God. The river is God's presence with his people. We become the dwelling place. We, as the church, are the holy habitation of the Most High. God is our refuge and strength. He is a very present help in trouble. He's not some faraway, irrelevant stronghold. He dwells within. So friends, if you don't know Christ yet, he might seem far off to you. He might seem super far away. But the truth is, he is not. He is waiting for repentance and faith from you and will gladly welcome you in and be your refuge and be your strength and be a very present help in trouble. And brothers and sisters who already know Jesus, we all battle with unbelief in these areas. It is very possible that as a Christian, you might believe in the sovereignty of God but still struggle with it, and believe with the have trouble believing in the nearness of God. You might feel like, I don't feel him. I don't feel like he's near to me. I feel like he's abandoned me. But the truth is, he is not. He is an ever-present help in trouble. Know that he is near, and he is for you. We have the power, and we have the presence of God. But finally, we have the promises of God. While a strong and nearby refuge is of use to us now, that doesn't mean that it will always be there. And we might be tempted to think that, well, it's very good that God is with me now, but I don't know that he always will be. But in Psalm 46, we have some promises that we can put our trust in. We have some future tense guarantees. So it's not just present things, but future stuff. So let's look at them. We got a couple here. Number one is, she shall not be moved. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. Now, there are three uses of the verb to move in this passage, okay? The first one is in verse 2. It says, though the mountains be moved. The most stable, secure, immovable object that our minds can get around would be a mountain, right? A real mountain, like the Rockies kind of mountain, right? Immovable. That might be moved into the sea, it says. The third one is in verse 6. It says, the nations rage and the kingdoms totter. Totter is the same verb. It just means to move, and they're just getting poetic with it, okay? Totter and move are the same. But in the midst, and saying nations totter, nations move, nations dissolve. They're not permanent. They crumble, they fall. But right smack dab in the middle of those two movable, you know, things that we put our trust in, right? Things that we understand to be immovable, a mountain, and then thing we might put our trust in, a nation. But in the middle of that is the only thing this psalm says is immovable, and that is the people of God. They will not be moved. The people of God will not be moved. So we have this promise that God will keep us. That's part of why I wanted Psalm 121 today. The Lord is your keeper. He will keep your life. He won't let your foot be moved. He keeps us. The second one is God will help her when morning dawns. I think this is another reason that maybe this is associated with 2 Kings 18 and 19, because when the people of Israel were scared and they went to bed in a panic, they were afraid they were going to be taken over. They didn't think they'd make it through the night. And when they woke up the next morning, everything had already been taken care of for them. They woke up and God had taken care of it. He helped them when morning dawned. Friends, there are going to be times when you don't feel the presence of God. In those times, I would say cling to the promises of God, that God can keep us. I don't know if you've noticed, but I feel like Scott, it probably started with Scott and all of us who pray in here on Sunday mornings, this idea of, Lord, you have kept us another week. You know, this idea that God is constantly holding us in his hands and he's keeping us and he's promising us, I'm never going to let you go. I've got you. No matter what happens, I've got you. So God will help when the morning dawns. And then the third one, this sounds like a step in a different direction, but it says, this is God speaking now, and it says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That's a future tense. That's a guarantee. And the reason I highlight that is because God's keeping of us is not just tied in our own personality or performance or something about us, but God has a plan, and that plan has to do with him spreading his glory and him being exalted. That's what God is all about, is his glory. It's not just all about us. And if it was just a person saying, I want to be exalted in all the earth, well, we'd think they were a crazy person. But because God is the greatest being, the most powerful, the most perfect of all, then it is right and even loving for him to desire that we would also exalt him. And that means a part of the plan for him receiving all of the glory is that everyone, would be kept, that all that the Father gives to Christ will come to him, and those who come to him, he will never cast out. It's tied into God's glory, and so God, when he promises something to you, he will fulfill it. He will keep you. So, there you go. Power of God, the presence of God, and the promises of God. And now, finally, I think that brings us back to sort of the back and the front end of the psalm, and that's the application section, I believe. First, what maybe is the most well-known, most quoted passage in this is verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. As I said before, when we fear, when we worry, when we seek other forms of safety, we kind of betray an unbelief in the godness of God, in the power of God, in his presence. We scramble. We try to think about things that we can do ourselves, and we just go through all kinds of business just trying to take care of it all, right? One can't help but be reminded of Jesus in the boat with his disciples during the storm, right? The waves are crashing and the thunder and lightning are all over the place and the wind is howling and the disciples are just terrified and they're yelling and they're running back and forth and they're trying to hang on and they're doing everything in their own power to save themselves. And Jesus stands up and he says, peace, be still. Now, he wasn't saying it to the disciples, but maybe he was a little bit. And in this passage, he says, be still and know that I am God. Be still just means stop working. Stop trying to do it yourself. Stop scrambling and going to the wrong things that you think are going to save you that are ultimately just illusions of safety and security. And sit, rest. The gospel is ultimately rest, friends. It's not doing stuff. God did it all. We're just like the Israelites. We wake up and it's all taken care of for us. okay? Be still and know. So one is stop scrambling. The second thing I think would be to remember. This whole psalm is a rehearsal of what God has done in the lives of the Israelites. They know things about him. They know that he's God. They know about his power. We've talked about that. They know about his presence and about his promises. And they're also talking about what he has actually done. So in your mind, remind yourself about his power, his presence, his promises, but also what he has done in your life already. The ways that he has kept you already. He's already sent his son. He's already let him die on the cross for your sins. He's given you new life. He's kept you through everything that's happened in your life so far. He's promised that he's going to keep you in the end. So keep that in your mind. And then finally, we have the idea of hoping instead of fearing. That brings us right up to the top. If we really, like just like we, you know, we started this whole thing out with the idea of a fire drill. If we rehearse this, you know, if kids rehearse a fire drill properly, and if everything goes to plan, and it's all been carried out the way that it should, then if an actual emergency happened, the fire alarm goes off, and the kids know just where to go. And if you and I get up every day, remind ourselves of God's power, remind ourselves of his presence, cling to the promises that he has for us, then like the psalmist here, then we can also say, therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, and though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, and though the water, though its waters foam and roar through the mountains, tremble at its swelling. See, I was trying to really wrap that up in a really poetic kind of way for you, and then I got messed up. What I'm trying to say is, if we keep those things in our heart, then when the alarm actually sounds, we'll know just where to go. And friends, that's in Christ. Seek refuge in him today. Let's pray.